Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from John chapter 8, verse 12. Our scripture reading is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself? Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for His word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that You have given us so many promises in Your word. Not the least of them is this one in Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Thank You, Father, that You have been the light to us. Help us understand this as we look at this in the Gospel of John. May we get the background flavor of it so that we can understand the passages we're going to, Lord willing, go through in the days ahead. Pray that You just guide us. Help us to understand and to apply these things to our hearts. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up our study in John chapter 8 and verse 12. But before we do, I want to say one thing about the songs we sung. "There is no higher throne" makes you think about heaven. And I've been thinking about heaven this week. And I don't know about you, but living in this world where we don't know what's going to happen next, and when stuff just kind of is running amok right now, that I am very thankful that heaven is the place we're going. And someday we are going to go there. And there will be one who runs heaven. He also runs earth. We just don't see what he's doing all the time. But he will run our lives too. Heaven's going to be a very wonderful place. But we're going to pick it up, the narrative in John chapter 8. We'll pick it up at verse 12, where we talk about the light of the world. And we find Jesus once again in the temple, and he's teaching the people. As he taught, he once again claims his deity in an amazing way. Everything in John's gospel is aimed that way, so we understand who he is. Everything that John does aims toward that goal. So we're going to look at it again, John 20, 30, 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these that he chose by the Holy Spirit, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John advances this theme by telling us about seven miracles, or eight or nine, it depends who counts them. He carefully selects, and then he talks, there are seven I am statements, ego eimi statements, that are important, that talk about who Jesus is. And so we'll talk about those. In John 6:35, we run into the very first one. We saw that before, after he had fed the 5,000. He says in the discussion that follows with those who came for the free lunch, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And in that statement, and in statements as he repeats it and develops it, he makes the point that he is the I am that I am, and that he is the bread that comes from heaven that is the source of supply for our spiritual life. He's not talking about physical hunger, he's talking about spiritual hunger. And so he talks about who he is, and he is the one who's going to come. He's the one that God sent in the world to be the provision for our horrible estate of needing to know who God is and having spiritual hunger. The second ego eimi statement we're going to run into today, ego eimi is I and then I am. So you can translate I myself am, but it's an emphatic statement. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. It is tied to I am that I am. We'll see that in a minute. But today we're going to explore this statement together and hopefully understand it. This provides a background for what we're going to see, because he's going to make the very same statement in the next chapter, right in the context of the man who was born blind and he healed. He's the light of the world. So we who are blind spiritually now can see. That's the point. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And then how can we have this light? We're going to actually only look at one verse. We're going to look at many verses to explain the one verse. But I think you're never going to understand this unless you have a real understanding of how that appears in the Old Testament, just partially. We did take every verse. We only took a few of them to show you how that light, the light idea of God is light in the Old Testament works. And we're going to look at that in the Gospel of John and understand, hopefully, what John is trying to present to us, what Jesus is saying to us, what God wants us to understand from that. The first thing we need to observe when you come to this is that this statement that the Lord Jesus makes has a specific structure to it. The I am part of it is very important. And to understand where that comes from, you need to remember our friend Moses. Remember when God appeared in the burning bush and he said to Moses, you're going to go to Egypt and you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and I'm going to deliver them out of Egypt through you. And Moses said, now, wait a minute. And he had all these objections. I will tell you, before you even read Moses' experience, if you ever have that, God kind of interrupts your life with a word from a creator, don't give objections. God overcomes those. He answers those in ways you can't respond to. First objection Moses had was, I'm not significant enough. God says, hey, if I'm with you, you alone are not significant, but you and I can't be stopped. So he's going to be with him. That was the answer to that objection. The second one was, well, they're going to ask me, you know, when I go to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to ask you, what's his name? Now, that's a real trick question, because God hasn't really revealed his name to them. They knew him as God. They knew him. He did use his name Jehovah, Yahweh, but he didn't explain it to them. And so now he's going to explain it to them in this way. Then Moses said to God, this is Exodus 3:14, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers have sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Of course, he's thinking God's going to just back away at that point, and he doesn't. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Or I am that I am, which is a mouthful. We cannot say that. I can't say I am because I am. I am because he is. Any human being knows they're not the source of their own existence. We came from somewhere. And the point is, we came from God. God doesn't say that. He doesn't have to say that. He says he is that he is, because he always has been and always will be. He always is, present tense. He's right here, right now. But not only is he I am that I am, he is self-sufficient, he is all-powerful, and he is always present. That is the root of his name Yahweh, which when you get to chapter 6, when Moses comes running in after all the first encounter with the Pharaoh and didn't go real well. And he comes in and he said, well, God, I did what you told me to do. And God says, oh, but I have a plan. You know, it's going to look bad at first, but it's not going to be bad. I'm going to show them who I am. And he says, you know, by my name, Jehovah, they did not know me. But now they're going to know me, because by my name, Jehovah, Yahweh, they're going to see me in action. God's presence. And so that's the issue that is there. I am that I am. And he, Jehovah said, Yahweh said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it literally says that second I am the one who is amming. I am the one who exists. I'm the one who is presently here. I'm the one. We don't have a word for it. But that's what it says in the Greek. And the point is, he is always present. And he's going to talk about that and show that in the book of Exodus as he begins to reveal himself. Now, in Jesus, we find the full expression of that, because he then takes up that term. He is God, and he's Yahweh. He is God in, who is presently there and is always present with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, because he is that he is. Now, I've summarized all that, but what's the point of the statement Jesus makes? I am the light of the world. To understand that, you need to understand a little bit of what that means, light means, in the Old Testament and in the Gospel of John. Now, you can spend a lot of time on this, because light and darkness is a constant theme in John's Gospel. Jesus is the light. But we're going to talk about first the Old Testament, so you can see this is also something in the Old Testament. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which they just came through. Remember, Jesus was at the feast. That was the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which was one of the great feasts of the Jews. It was one of the pilgrim feasts that people, that Jewish males had to come to present themselves at Jerusalem for. It was a great feast. It was one of the feasts. In fact, I understand modern Jews calls it the feast. I don't know why, because to me, Passover and Pentecost are much more significant, the other two pilgrim feasts. But somehow they thought it was, and it was very much tied to water. You remember Jesus talked about the living water. And it's also tied to light. Now, the real one that's tied to light is Hanukkah, which is a feast of dedication. But the tabernacle is also tied to light. And Philo writes about that. Philo was a Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He talked about Judaism from a Hellenistic perspective. He was a Jew by birth. And in the dispersion, and he writes, and here's the quote, and you can read it, and if you think it's truncated and it doesn't fit, it's because it's a very long sentence and I took out hunks of it. But the point is, you'll get the point, that they did it when they did it because it's on the full moon. And see, the sun comes up in the morning, and at night the full moon comes up. And if you've ever hunted, you know full moons come up and you can see a lot if you're away from the city with a full moon. And so you have light all day and you have light all night while the moon's up. Now, it's not the same quality of light. It's not like being in Alaska where the land of the midnight sun, but you have moon and the light is a very important thing in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the point of that. But anyhow, that just gives you a little background and probably what led into some of his statements that follow it. But here is what we read in Exodus 13 verses 20 to 22. This is when they're have been delivered from Egypt. Remember, they march out and suddenly they discover God is there with them because there is a cloud that goes before them and there's a pillar of night, pillar of fire by night to go before them to show them God is present and to lead them where they need to go. There was a name the Jews gave to that cloud and to clouds that appeared later. It was called the Shekinah. That word does not appear in the Bible. But it appears in Jewish thinking and appears quite a bit in commentaries. But Shekinah means the glory of God is seen in the cloud. And of course, the cloud was what showed them God was there with them. And the fire gave them light by night, which is kind of interesting. In other words, it was their nightlight. If you ever wanted to know when you were going through the wilderness, I think that I envy them for this. If you ever want to know if God is with you, just go out and look. That's all they had to do. See, all we have to do is believe, because he told us he's always with us and will never leave us nor forsake us if we know him as Savior. But they didn't. They had a physical representation. Didn't keep them from sin. Maybe ours should keep us from sin because he's always with us. But they did that. So here's the point. So they took journey from Succoth and came in to Etham, or maybe it's Etham, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of clouds to lead them, and on the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of, this is an amazing statement. He didn't take away the pillar of clouds by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He did that all the way through the wilderness. He never let them go without that. Even when they rebelled, which they did quite a bit, when they did stupid things, which they did quite a bit, because they look just like we do. You know, we jump on them and say, well, we'd have never done that. Don't kid yourself. You would have. The Lord's, it's very easy for us to forget. I was reading something on the Lord's table. And they were talking about how God gives things to make people remember him in the Old Testament. And he did that in the New Testament. And this writer said, I can't remember who wrote it, but he said, you know, it's really amazing that God did it for us. And it's really insightful that you realize we need it. That's why God gave it to us. I don't know if that convicts your heart, but it does mine. You mean I could forget what Jesus did for me? God says you could. That's why he gave you the communion service, the Lord's table, to remember. I know what it was. It was Calvin who said that. Because I've been reading Calvin's commentaries in a book on Calvin lately. Because I just reread my favorite book on Martin Luther. And it just kind of whet my opinion to read his, or my desire to read him too. But he did say that. I thought that was a great observation. And that's a great observation here. There was a great reminder all the time that God was with them. They didn't pay any attention to it. And we need to make sure we pay attention to it too. The Lord's statement could be pointing to the phenomena, which the light, the Lord Jesus statement could be pointing to the phenomena of light and darkness in the desert, the cloud and then the fire, pillar of fire. But he's claiming to be the fulfillment of that type. The Shekinah was there, still light. Meant much more than the Shekinah to these people, the Jews. And they had been singing, been taught to sing Psalm 27:1 from David's pen. The Lord Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I be afraid? So he is the second, here's the second reference to God being the light. One of the things you find when you try to do a study in Psalm 27 is, well, where else does it say God is light? Well, it doesn't really say it directly other than like, I was thinking the one place I probably should have started was Genesis 1. You know, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. And then he created light and darkness. Remember that? He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he called the light day, and he called darkness night. And evening and the morning was the first day. Do you know when the sun shows up? Day 4. So you know what the Jews say? You know what not only Jews do, but Christians do? Some Christians do? Well, God just, you know, he had it hidden. And he unhid it at day 4. That's nonsense. Do you know why God doesn't have the sun show up until day 4? We're going to find out in just a minute. But because he's the light. He's the source of the light. In fact, in addition to that other thought that God is light and extra biblical, Judaism, the Messiah was sometimes referred to as the light. And you find that several verses that refer to the Messiah as the light, even though the Jews wouldn't attach it to the Lord Jesus. This is a statement of it's a messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, if you read much of Isaiah, you realize one of God's favorite ways of referring to the Messiah in some passages is he is God's servant. And the Jews would say, well, the God's servant, that's Judah, that's Israel. But actually, this is Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. And indeed, he says, this is God again, it is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. You can understand why they wouldn't want to apply this to anything. The Jews, you know, when you get to the New Testament, they're pretty sure they're the only ones that are there and everybody else is. You know, it reminds me of the statement a lot of people say when people, you know, you get to heaven and tiptoe past the Baptist. And somebody says, St. Peter, why are you doing that? Because they think they're the only ones here. Well, the Jews did think they were the only one there. They thought they were the only one going to be there. There was nobody else. Well, you know, you read through Isaiah and you find that word nations and Gentiles all over the place. Because God always intended to include them. You as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Very un-Jewish thought, but in a Jewish book. Isaiah said that. Isaiah 60 verse 19, another place. Yahweh is called light. The sun shall no longer... Now get these verses. Isaiah, this is Old Testament, 60 verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor brightness shall be the moon light to you, but the Lord will be your light to you, an everlasting light, and your God will your glory. So God's going to be the light. He is the light. He's the source of light, which I think is why he shows up in verse 1. God says, let there be light, and there's light. God doesn't say, let there be a sun. He doesn't do that until chapter 4, verse 4. I mean, day 4. I'll get it yet. But God is the source of light. And you find the same thing in the New Testament. Sounds like Revelation 21, 23. If you read Revelation 21, you find it describing the New Jerusalem that's come down from heaven. And this is the description. I love this statement. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he's not saying I'm the sun. He's saying I am actually the source of all light. Do you realize that? Physical light comes from him. Now really we have these things and we think it comes from that, or it comes from the sun, or it comes from the moon, even though we realize now in our advanced understanding that the moon reflects light, not produces it. But that's still the point. So the Old Testament says a lot about light. That's true. But what was Jesus saying when he said he was the light of the world? Was he saying, one, that he was the Shekinah in the desert? Yes. Or the illuminate? These are all ands, not ors, by the way. He was the Shekinah in the desert. He was the illumination of Israel. He is the light to the Gentiles. He is Yahweh himself. All those things he was saying when he says, I am the light of the world. Notice I said, yes. He claimed all of the above. He did it. Now added to this, what Jesus wrote about, or John wrote about light in his gospel, which Jesus wrote through John and the Holy Spirit. I remember the prologue. And these are an amazing statements. John 1, 4 through 6. I make an allusion at verse 3, and I want to hit it first so you don't get lost in this. But in verse 3, when he talks about first part, he starts in 1, and 2, he talks about the was. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There are two realms of reality. There is that which always was, the eternal realm, which is God and is God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then there's the created realm, and that's verse 3. All things, it literally says in the Greek, all things came into existence, that came into existence through him, and without him nothing came into existence, that came into existence. Now, because that's a little awkward for us in English, they said that it's usually translated, all things were created by him, which is true. It came into existence by him, through him. Without him, nothing came into existence without. So you have that which was and that which came to be. Those are two different Greek words. Now, when you're reading through John 1, the next section, John 1, 4 through 6, 4 through 5, 4 through 6, talks about he in him was light. Now that's a was, that's not a became to be. In him was light, and the light was the light of life, was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. This is present tense, derivative present, shines in the darkness, And the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, what does that mean? We'll talk about that in a minute. This statement is significant because not only does it speak of light and darkness, it also connects light and life, which is very important. Jesus was the life that became the light. See, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what is he talking about? He talks about a time when his light, which came from his eternal life, shone through to the people. I mean, he lit up men. He came to be the light of the world. And what happened? Well, darkness tried to grasp, comprehend is a great way to translate that Greek word, but it also means to grasp, to take hold of. Like we talk about somebody taking hold of, grasping the truth, grasping what was being said. I couldn't get a hold of it. I couldn't wrap my brain around it. That's things we usually say. But same idea, taking hold of it. And the idea is darkness tried to take hold of the light in the life of Jesus, and they tried to put it out. Darkness did. That's sin. But it couldn't. You know when that happened? That happened at Calvary. That happened once in time. Didn't succeed. The light still shines in darkness. He's still there being the light of the world. And he's still there for us if we want him, if we put our trust in him. This light always was. He was light. He has life in himself. And that light that is in himself is a light that shines from him to the world. This next phrase, which says so much about him. The light is shining, as I just explained, that is shining in darkness, dirt of present, continue to shine, shine, and it continues to shine. And the darkness tried to stop it, and it didn't happen. Tried to overcome it, didn't happen. That was at the cross of Christ. He was the light of the world, and in that sense that he made visible God's glory, the world shrouded into the world shrouded in darkness of sin, and sin could not stop him, could not overcome him. It tried. You know, Jesus died for us. And you remember this darkness at the cross? I always think about that. Right in the middle of the day, there's darkness. And they always say, well, must have been an eclipse. I don't think so. Might have been an eclipse that God used to do it, but God did it. And it was, you know, for 3 hours it was dark. And then he cried out, it is finished. We never know what happened in the dark. But he did something there. He paid for our sins. And so we read, I am the light. So why did Jesus cry out, I'm the light of the world? He meant that he was and is the I am that I am. He is the incarnation of the Shekinah glory. He is the light of Israel. He is the Messiah, the light to light to the Gentiles and the soul, the source of light of to the world. He is the one who embodies that glorious light to a world that's lost in sin, is dark in sin, and was not overcome by the darkness at Calvary, which is a marvelous thing. We claim all these things. He claimed all these things when he said, I am the light of the world. Now, how can we have this light? We're going to look at that last part of that statement. I'm the light of the world. He that walks... Oh, I better read it. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but has the light of life. We're going to see if we can't apply that and make that understand how that fits us. It's important that we have this light if we are of those who follow him. Greek here is again a durative present. It's a present tense. He who follows me and keeps on following me, he's the one. It's not just a one-time, you know, tagging along. This is a committed discipleship in that you're committed to following him. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's not, you know, I can start, but if you don't follow him, the light goes one way and you're going another way. You're in darkness. You're in a problem. Many vivid pictures surround this in the Gospel of John. John John 10, verses 4 and then 27, 28 talk about this following. This is about the good shepherd. And he talks about one of the marks of the people that belong to him, that are his sheep, is they follow the shepherd. They follow Christ. 10:4. And when he, that's the shepherd, brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How can you mark out a Christian? How do you know a Christian? Well, one thing you find in this gospel is, you know, they'll know we're Christians by our love. But you also find in this gospel that they'll know we're Christians because we're following him. We go where he goes. We know his voice. We know who he is. We know what he's about. And the Spirit of God helps us know that. And he adds in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I will give them, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Praise God for that. Following is simply going where he goes and keeps going where he goes. If you start following but you don't keep on following, there's a problem. You need to keep doing that. But if you really know him, that's not a problem. He says if you're his sheep, you will follow. Because sheep follow. They know his voice. So he's going where he's going, doing what he wants us to do. We find this concept again in a precious verse in John 12, 26. I actually think following him is one of the hardest things we have to do. Because we find so many reasons not to follow. This is one that always gets me. In John 12, verse 26, this is right at the anteroom of the upper room discourse, which starts in John 13. And in this upper room discourse, Jesus spending his last hours with his disciples, teaches them special things that none of the other gospels have. And I'm looking forward to telling him getting there again. But 12:26, Jesus has talked about all kinds of things, like seeing the Gentiles want to come to him. And he begins to describe, you know, what's going to happen to him. He's going to be a seed cast to the ground. He's going to die. And then out of him will come great life. And he's talking about the church and all of that. And then he makes this statement in 12:26, which I really like. Get this promise. If you haven't seen this promise before, I hope you have it marked out in your Bible. If anyone, this is Jesus speaking. The Lord Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Lord Jesus, let him follow me. Where I am, my servant will be also. Now, keep in mind where he is, right, when he says that. We always want to think about heaven, and that's true. Where he is, we will be. And he is coming to get us. Remember John 14, which is in the upper room discourse. I'm going to come and get you and bring you to me. I'm preparing a place for you. So that's going to happen. But where was he right when he said this? He's in front of the cross. It's not come yet. He is at the point of his hour has come. He's going to glorify the Father. It's going to cost his life. Are you willing to be there? You got to follow him through the valley of the shadow of death to come out the other side to the mountain. Sometimes you got to suffer. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm looking forward to suffering. I'm not. But what I'm saying is sometimes that's what he's talking about. You got to be willing to be where he is. And sometimes that means being willing to take lumps for him. And I don't know where you're going to go. I mean, the path sometimes differs. We'll see that in a minute. But if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, watch this promise. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Can you imagine that? I read that and it gives me goosebumps every time. I think it was Spurgeon who talked about that and visualized it. So can you see it in heaven? We're in heaven. And you're with him. And the Father is going to, you know, the Father's going to say, come see this one who served my son. Now, I don't know that it's going to work like that. But he's going to honor us. Can you imagine being honored by God? I think his statements in the Bible about people in the Bible, and I envy them. I'd like to be a person like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. And he had this testimony. He pleased God. Think about Moses. Moses is my servant. Abraham was my friend. David was a man after my own heart. Can you imagine God saying that about you? I want you to meet this one. I'm honoring him because he served my son. That's what made me think about heaven. I can't think of a higher honor. I can't think of better than that. I mean, living forever is wonderful. Living forever with him is even better. It's a wonderful truth. I hope you underline that, because if there's ever a time you say, I'm tired of following, then turn to this verse, will you? He who serves me, my Father will honor. I have no idea what that's going to be like. But I hope I get that. I hope I get that. I really do. And I hope you get it too. That's got to be greater than anything, to have him honor us. But anyhow, following is being where he is, and following is doing what he wants us to do, and doing what he does. So some things he does we can't do because he's God, we're not. But then I think about another thing that talks about the difficulty of following, and I think that's why this is here. In John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John, after he kind of finishes up, then we get told this post-resurrection thing. They go to Galilee, and while they're waiting, I think John MacArthur calls him this, the apostle with itchy tunic. He can't sit still. Can't stand still. He can't do anything like that, which I can't either, so I really can't identify with Peter. But, you know, he says, I don't know about this preaching stuff. I'm going fishing. I know how to fish. And he goes down the mountain. Of course, he's a leader, so those guys go down the mountain with him, and they go out to the Sea of Galilee, and they get in a boat, and they go, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. So, side here. Did Peter know how to fish? No. Not without Christ. So the morning rises, and all of a sudden they see this person walking along the shore. And he says, did you catch anything? And they say, no. So we'll cast your net over on the other side. They cast their net over on the other side, and suddenly it's all full of fish. Does that sound like something happened before? You remember in the book of Luke, where Jesus is teaching, and he borrows the boat from Peter, and he casts out in the water, and he teaches those people, and then he says to Peter, cast your net over. And he says, well, Lord, we fished all night. Because you said it, we're casting our nets over. And the net was full, and Peter, James, and John had to come out with their boat to help drag the net in, because it was full of fish. Peter had fished all night, didn't catch a thing. Jesus told him to throw it over, and he caught everything. And then what's really neat is not only does that happen, when you think Peter would be rejoicing, just think of all the money he made. He was a professional fisherman. No. He says, Lord, depart from me. I'm an evil man. Because he realized this was the Son of God. That's why he did that. So that happens. And then they drag that. And Peter, you know, John says, it's the Lord. And Peter grabs his overcoat, because he took his outer coat off, his outer clothes off, to work, and he jumps in the water and swims to the shore and helps them drag the net in, and the boat comes in because it is Jesus, and Jesus made breakfast. And he go over to the breakfast, and we're noted in John it's on a charcoal fire. It's also noted in John that when Peter denied the Lord three times, he was standing and warming himself at a charcoal fire. John doesn't miss the detail. So clearly, that's connected. So what does the Lord do? He says to Peter, well, you know, after they've eaten, he says to them, now, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than this life? More than fishing? More than all the rest of the stuff you've done? Peter says, Lord, I love you. The Lord says again, well, Peter, do you love me? Well, he says first, after he says that, he says, feed my sheep. Then he says to him again, do you love me? Peter says, I love you. And the Lord says to him, well, feed my lambs. And then he says to him the third time, Lord, you know, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter says to him a third time, because he's saddened, because he's been asked three times now, like he denied him three times. Asked three times, do you love me? And I love Peter's response. Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And what does he say? He's claiming, he says, God, you're God. You know everything. You know my heart. Even though it looked like in what I've done and what I've said and all the stuff I've done, the stupid stuff I've done since then, that I don't love you, but you can see my heart and you know I do. Aren't you glad he can see your heart? Sometimes we're glad he can't see it. We wish he couldn't see our heart, but he can't. But this is one of those things where it's really wonderful. So then the Lord says to him, follow me. After he said, feed my sheep, follow me. And I think he starts walking away. And that's where we're going to pick it up here, verses 19 and 22. This Jesus spoke. Oh, he talks about the fact. Says to Peter, oh, you know what? You're young now. You get up, you get dressed, you go where you want to go. Someday you're going to be old. And you're going to get up and somebody else is going to dress you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And we say, what in the world was he talking about? Well, John tells us. Which is another one of those places I'm glad John tells us, because I can just imagine what we preachers would do with that text. But anyhow, he tells us. This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoke this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I think Jesus started walking away. The reason I think that is because what follows. Then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's probably John following. Who also had leaned on his... This is John, the description of what John did at the Last Supper. Who also leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, now see, Peter's walking behind Jesus, and John starts following too, because John's a sheep, he wants to follow. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, he told my future, now tell me his. That's kind of what he says, but Lord, what about this man? You know, how's he going to follow you? What's going to happen to him? You know what happens when we start following Jesus? We look around and look at others who follow. We say, well, how's he following? What's going to happen to him? What kind of path is he going to take? You know, is he following as well as I'm following? Is he following better than I'm following? You know, what about that? See, there's competition. We worry about everybody else when we're following. And the Lord Jesus Christ kind of just tells him nicely, mind your own business. But this is a very important thing. But Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, which he did not will that, what is that to you? You follow me. I think the lesson's pretty clear there. The issue isn't whether he is following, or you are following, or you are following. Am I following? Did you get that? Peter, the issue isn't whether John's following. The issue is whether you're following. Take care of your following. Because sometimes your following will go a whole different way than John's will. We know a few things about Peter, and we know a few things about John. Peter was going to die a martyr's death in Rome. John was going to the Isle of Patmos, and he was going to do the revelation. And I don't know how John died. I don't think anybody does. But he's going to eventually die. But following for John was in a different direction than following for Peter. And following for each of those disciples was in a different direction for each of the disciples. And I get news for you, following for you and me right now is right together. We're right here. But sometimes through this week, we're going to be going divergent places, divergent ways. Two divergent jobs to think in divergent ways too. But are you following? That's the question. Well, so-and-so. No. Are you following? Well, you know, nobody appreciates what I do. Nobody appreciates me. Too bad. Are you following? You know, there was time when people didn't appreciate Jesus, too. Are you following? Paul's direction was to go to the Gentile world to preach the gospel. Peter's direction was to go a different direction. Preach the same gospel to different people. Sometimes their paths crossed, but most of the times they were apart. And you look all over the place and realize that we follow in different ways. But the hard thing is we must follow him. What happens if we follow him? The Lord has promises for us. First, we will not walk in darkness, but we'll walk in light. If we are doing that, we have the light of life. Two things. One, we will not live our lives in ignorance of who God is and what he is doing, what he desires for our lives. God leads us. Sometimes it's by discovering what he wants us to do as we go along. Sometimes he makes it clear, not often. But even though we don't know exactly all the ins and outs of it, we do know he's in charge, don't we? We do know ultimately he wins, don't we? I've read the back of the book. I don't know if you have. Read the book of Revelation. He's going to win. He's coming back again, and we're going to spend eternity with him. And heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Best thing about heaven. But he's going to do that. It's all going to happen. We will have the light of life. And we're also going to have the light of life. I include one other verse from another book John wrote that I think is very 5-7, very important verses. 1 John 1:5-7. You remember he talks about what he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, touching him, feeling him, observing him, looking at him carefully and saying, this is the eternal life that was manifested to us. Wasn't heaven now manifested to us? And he said, this is the thing he learned, this verse 5. This is the message which I have heard from him, from Christ, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That can mean a lot of stuff. I think the least of it means that God is absolutely holy. There's no sin in him. There's no darkness in him. Remember, God is light. I am the light of the world. That's what that's about. Now watch this. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. So that's a great promise. Do you know that? I remember the first time I read a book by A.W. Tozer, it was called The Pursuit of God. And he talks about how most people think, well, theoretically we can know Christ, but they don't really know him. You know, the point of this whole thing of being saved is getting to know our God. Getting to know our Savior. And we do that by walking with him and talking with him and reading in his book and practicing and following and wanting to obey him and love him and all those things that come with fellowship. Remember Jesus' description of eternal life. This is life eternal, John 17:3, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now that's knowing him. Not just knowing about him, that's knowing him. Spending time with him, getting to know how he thinks, getting to know what he wants, getting to know him in every facet of our lives. Our lives filled with the presence of God. What a wonderful thing. Second, we learn from the light of life, the light of the life of Christ, which shines in us, out in our lives, because he lives in us. Spirit of God also lives within us. He will become light. We will become light to this dark world. There's a great passage in Matthew 5:14-16. This is one always makes me think, you are the light of the world. Now, he didn't say, I am. Jesus is the light of the world. But how am I the light of the world? I'm so full of darkness, I don't know how I can be full of light. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light lamps and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now I want to stop there, because that city set on the hill always reminds me, years and years and years, I'm talking 50 years ago now, or almost that, before I went into ministry, we used to have a men's breakfast at this restaurant. And if you remember, I can't remember what's there right now, but there used to be a Tim Hortons on 27, right across the street from the Quality Dairy. And there was a restaurant there before they took it all down.
Light.
Huh?
Light.
Light.
Was it? I don't remember the name anymore. I was in there one day eating. They had really good omelets. And so I went for lunch wherever I was working or whatever. I think I was driving around then doing sales and stuff. But anyhow, whatever it was, I went in there and Ken Maxwell, who you might remember, used to come here years ago. He's now with the Lord, I'm sure. But he was sitting on the stool there at the kind of, you know, you had the snack bar and then you had the rest of the restaurant. So I went over, sat next to him. I said, "How you doing, Ken?" He said, "Oh, great." And then he said, I was a young punk then, and he said to me, "You know," I don't remember how our conversation got there, but we were talking about the light of the world kind of thing. He said, "You know that verse in the Bible says the city set on the hill can't be hid?" He said, "Well, I was thinking when, you know, my wife and I, we go out and drive sometimes in the darkness, just because we want to take a drive in the darkness. And we drive somewhere out in the," and he said, "you come up onto this hill and all of a sudden in the valley," now it's just the opposite of the picture in Matthew 5, "but in the valley you see all this light because there's a city there." He said, "It always kind of thrills my soul." Now, I don't remember what else he said, but I'll never forget that picture. I mean, I see it in my head when I think of this. And, you know, you can't hide lights. You can't hide cities. You can't sit on a hill or anywhere. You ever see satellite pictures of the eastern part of North America, of United States? You start in New York City and you go almost all the way down to Florida and see almost constant light. Because all those cities show from a satellite. I mean, those are just an amazing thing. So what he's talking about is pretty obvious. So what are we? Well, we're a light of the world. We're a city that's set on a hill that can't be hidden. We are a lamp that's lit and put not under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he says this to us, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I always think of Genesis. When he talks about he made the sun, he also made the moon. And the sun was to shine by day and the moon was to shine by night. And we say, "Oh, but you got it wrong. Moon doesn't produce any light. It reflects the light of the sun." He is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. How am I the light of the world? I'm darkness. You were darkness, now are you light, he says in the book of Ephesians. I'm only light because Jesus' light shines in me. And I reflect that light to the world. What kind of light reflector are you? I'm not a very good one. I wish I were better. That should be the goal of our life. Because when they see our light, they see our good works, they glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's what this is about. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." He's going to make it so we can see in the darkness. He's going to make it so we can understand who God is. He's going to make it so we can have eternal life. He's going to do all that for us so we can reflect His light and His life to other people. So they're drawn to Him. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Jesus is the source of the light. We are not. We are lights because we reflect His light. We are the ones who reflect that light to the world around us. And that's what he's talking about. So I hope that gives us background. I think very important background for the days ahead. Because see, if you read John, you read through John and you keep reading through John, the light and darkness thing can't be missed. It hits you in the eye and between the eyes. And the Old Testament ones, I don't think we as Christians in New Testament age here know as much about the Old Testament as we should. So I hope that gives you at least a taste of what that's talking about. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing the insert, which is a very old song with a very wonderful message. The light of the world is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you are our light and our salvation. that you are the source of our lights in sending Jesus to be the light to the Gentiles, which we are. And you have saved us that we might be reflectors of that light to others. We remember, God, that you are light and in you is no darkness at all. So we need to walk in the light. Please help us do that. Please help us to do it by continually confessing our sins and continually seeking out your will in your word and in our lives, that we may do it for your glory. Pray that you bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.